Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 now. Mark chapter 15. We're going to read through most of this chapter and make comments and applications on it prior to or in preparation for our remembering the Lord's death and communion. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. It's the shortest gospel, and as you read through it, you might notice that there's not a lot of long dialogue. There's not a lot of large teaching passages. It's action. Mark's mentor was Peter. Peter was a man of action. Peter's motto may have been, ready, fire, aim. But it was written to the Romans. The Romans were used to having servants. The Romans were used to action. They built the Roman Empire. And Mark presents Jesus to the Romans. He didn't write only to the Romans, but primarily. Mark himself was a Roman. He portrays Jesus as a servant who came not to minister, he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark 15, verse 1, it says, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Whole council there meaning the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the office of presidency, the Congress, and the Supreme Court all rolled into one. And they bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. They had a consultation because they had already passed a guilty verdict during their illegal nighttime trial. And what to do now but to pass sentence? And they wanted a death sentence, and only Rome could carry out a death sentence. So they took him to Pilate, for the Jews were under the Roman law. Verse 2. Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. Now Jesus' words, thou sayest it, have the idea of you have answered correctly. Okay? And Pilate only asked one question here. And that was about the accusation that bothered him, that of kingship. Now he had previously been told the charges, and he really cared nothing about the religious charges. Pilate practice your religion as long as you keep calm and don't make trouble for me so that I can stay or get into good graces with the Roman authorities. And Rome tolerated no rebellion, no insurrection. So when he was given the charge that Christ claimed to be a king, that's what he asked. Art thou the king of the Jews? Verses 3 through 5. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he, meaning Jesus, answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now the accused generally would be vehemently denying all accusations in the hopes of getting all or at least some of those accusations tossed out. But Jesus was silent. There's a prophecy, Isaiah 53:7, referring to the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy here in this passage. Verses 6 through 12. Now, at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. So there was a custom at the Passover feast, which was coming up, that the Roman authority, to appease the crowd, to show give it evidence of goodwill, of so to speak, would give them a prisoner that they requested. And Pilate had already three times declared Christ to be not guilty. I find no fault. Three, maybe four times he had publicly said that. And we know that from other Gospels. And the crowd continued to clamor for Christ's death. He was thinking, this might be a way out of my predicament. If I could grant them, who will they ask? Verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I shall do with him whom ye call the king of the Jews? Pilate was looking for a way out of this predicament. He thought perhaps this custom would be the solution. The Jews, who had only a few days earlier, five days earlier, had proclaimed Christ as king. Surely they would want their king back. But when Pilate proposed it to them, he had been outmaneuvered by the priests, the chief priests. Verses 13. They cried out again, Crucify him! Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him! And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Pilate caved in. About a year or two earlier, a bad report about Pilate's mishandling of a Jewish brouhaha had been sent to Tiberius Caesar. So Pilate was already kind of on the radar, under the gun. He had had one bad review, one bad report, and he did not want another one. So even though he had said, this man has done nothing amiss, this man is innocent, I find no fault in him, when he could not find a way to release Jesus, even after he had him scourged. Other Gospels said he scourged him and then presented him, hoping that that would appease him, because scourging was a horrible beating. It was a brutal whipping. Often the recipient died as a result of the scourging. He had him scourged, thinking, well, at least he's not going to be dead, and then presented to the people, and they still cried, Crucify him. And then Pilate caves in completely and says, sent him to be crucified. The word crucified means nailed to a cross. That's what it means. nailed to a cross. Imagine being nailed to a cross. We hear about it so often that we never really think about it. Cicero, Roman orator, said this regarding crucifixion: it is the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Possible for man, anyway. Verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Guys, let's have some fun with this Jew. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews," which is a parody of how Caesar was greeted. "Hail, Caesar." "And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and were bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, purple from him, and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify." Purple for royalty, the crown also. The reed was a fake staff. They mocked and despised him. Verse 21, "And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian from North Africa, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Typically, those who were condemned to be crucified had to carry their own cross member, top part of the cross, which was probably pushing 150 pounds or so. But had been scourged, he was too weak. And so picked this guy out apparently at random, although later Mark must have met him because he talks about the father of Alexander Rufus, and I think it's referred to in end of Romans. Verse 22, "And they bring him to a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull." Golgotha is in the Aramaic language. And Mark, writing for Romans audience, interpreted it. Now we know Calvary, that's from a Latin phrase, a Latin word, Calvary. It's talking about the same thing. Verse 23, "And they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Myrrh was a strong sedative, but it was bitter, so they put it in wine. Now, it was not out of mercy that the Roman soldiers did this. It was out of expediency. It was to calm the struggle as they laid him down, tried to nail his hands on the cross member and his feet to the upright post. Imagine, you were going to be nailed. You would struggle. You would fight for all you're worth. And they gave it to him to try to quell that. Jesus, however, would take none of it. Nothing to numb the pain as he drank the wrath of the cup of God. He felt all of it. He needed nothing to calm his struggle. He willingly laid his life down in obedience to his Father's will and to the prophetic word. He didn't need that. Imagine, you're a Roman soldier. You're used to this, as used as a person can be. You have numbed yourself to the brutality of it. And instead of having three people grab this arm and nail that one, and three people grab that arm and nail that one, or whatever the number, he just willingly lays it out. No fight, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He didn't fight. He willingly laid it down. What an impact that would make on the soldiers. Verse 24. "When they had crucified him, when they had nailed him to the cross and put it upright, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." The executioners, the group of soldiers, somewhere I read there were four, they had the right to the condemned person's personal effects. We read in Psalm 22, verse 18, "They cast lots for my garments, for my vesture." Again, in fulfillment of the prophecy given hundreds of years earlier. Verse 25, "It was the third hour and they crucified him." The third hour, according to Jewish time, would be, we call it 9 a.m. in our understanding. "They crucified him." Notice how God doesn't dwell on the details. In his word, all gospels talk about the crucifixion, and they give just a bare outline. Does not give the details. We sang a song. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Did that catch your attention at all as you sang it? We're going to read here about 3 hours of darkness. What happened during those 3 hours? That was when Christ was becoming sin for us. And evidently, the Father did not even want humans to see it. Verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. The condemned had their charges written on a board somehow and nailed above them for all to see and fear. This is what happens to those who defy Rome. It was a terrorist activity. It was to strike terror into anyone's heart who saw the King of the Jews. Rebellion was not tolerated. And the Romans were very adamant about that. Other things they let slide once in a while, but never that. Verse 27, 28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Probably those Barabbas' companions who were involved in that insurrection, that rebellion, where they committed murder. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is one of the very few times in Mark's gospel that he points out that a prophecy is being fulfilled. He refers to it. He uses those exact words because the Roman audience he wrote for didn't have the Old Testament. They weren't familiar. Now, he lays out several things like we already looked at. They parted his garments, but he doesn't point out this is fulfillment of the prophecy because those Romans did not know that. But that was in Isaiah 53. It was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29 through 32. This is going to be a fulfillment of more that we read in Psalm 22. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that crucified him, they that were crucified with him, reviled him. It is comforting to know that while man was doing his worst, God was in control, working out his will through man's sinful actions as they fulfilled. These who hated God, hated Christ, but stood in the place of God, these false prophets, false teachers, these scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, as they stood there and mocked the Son of God, they were fulfilling God's word. God had it all planned out, and he carries out his promises. His word cannot be broken. It will all be fulfilled exactly the way he has laid it out. Verse 32, they wouldn't have believed. Had Christ come down from the cross, they would not have believed because they refused. Most of them, some did, praise the Lord. We read in Acts that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, praise God. But they wouldn't have believed because they refused to believe the resurrection, which was a far greater miracle than Christ coming down from the cross would have been. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, from noon till 3 o'clock. Notice, no taunting, no mocking, no reviling occurred during this supernatural darkness. The Greek historian Thallus wrote about this. Some skeptics would say it was an eclipse. Oh, we've experienced the eclipse, right? Noon to three? No, like 3 minutes, not 3 hours, right? 3 minutes if you're in totality. And Passover always occurred on a full moon. A full moon, sun's on that side, sorry, sun's on this side, sun sets in the west, and the full moon's over there. They're opposites. To have an eclipse, the moon has to be between Earth and the sun. It was not an eclipse. It was some supernatural darkness. Early Christian writers indicated the darkness covered most of Judea, most of southern Israel, not just pinpointed on Jerusalem. And during this silent darkness, the sinless Son of God became sin for us and bore the wrath of God for sin in our place, according to Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God treated Christ how we deserve to be treated, so that he can treat us how Christ deserves to be treated. In verse 34, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is in Aramaic again. And Mark interprets it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfillment of Psalm 22. The wages of sin is death. What is death? Separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Jesus, God the Son, received the wages of my sin, of your sin, as he was separated from God the Father. The eternal, perfect fellowship, unity, communion of the Godhead was broken as the innocent died for the guilty. This is the only time Jesus, in talking to his Father, did not call him Father. But instead, even though forsaken, called him my God. The wonderful grace of God displayed on the cross, of which we are recipients. Verse 35 and 36. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias, meaning Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So some of those folks remembered the prophecy of the forerunner of Messiah, of Christ. He would come. He was called Elijah. In other places, in the spirit of Elijah. And they feared. And they wondered, would Elijah really come to take him down? They wanted to prolong his life to see if indeed Elijah would show up. Verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Two loud cries. According to John 19:30, this cry in verse 37 was finished. It is finished. And then according to John or Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now he's not calling him God anymore. Jesus refers to him as Father because he has paid the price. And now he's reunited in fellowship with the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And according to John 10:18, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was ripped in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple, I've read, is about 6 inches thick, woven wool, skins, hides, and fur. Think of a fabric that thick. Okay? How many of you have tried to rip phone books apart, right? Maybe some of us could do Pinedales, right? All right? Think of something 6 inches thick. It's 20 foot tall. It's ripped apart by non-human hands, top to bottom, from God to man. What did the veil do? It separated the holy place where the priest went every day from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The Holy of Holy, the holy place, priests represented man, were there daily. In the Holy of Holies was where God in the glory cloud, the Shekinah, dwelt on the top of the ark, on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the throne of God is called the mercy seat. And Jesus, in his death, opened a new and a living way for man to approach God through his blood. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, that tells us in Hebrews. Verse 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost and surrendered his spirit, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. A centurion, commander of 100 men, presided over the crucifixion. Seeing the darkness, feeling the earthquake, which was told, referred to in Matthew 27:51, hearing Jesus cry twice with a mighty cry, which a crucified man, after being scourged and hanging on the cross for 6 hours, could not do. 6 hours, they were well into their suffocation, their drowning. As they hung there, they succumbed to asphyxiation by a terrible, terrible means. No one could do that who was dying a normal crucifixion death. He knew Jesus was not slowly succumbing to death like other crucifixion victims. Sometimes they lasted for days. That's why in other Gospels we read they broke his legs, their legs, so they could not push themselves up and catch a breath. They would slowly die as their lungs filled up and their heart burst. The centurion testifies that Jesus was the Son of God. As he witnessed those events, look, it says, when he saw, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He heard him cry loudly, and then he heard him say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dies. A strong man who had plenty of breath and strength to cry loudly just dies. Did he consider, did this centurion consider what he had just done? He led the charge in commanding his men to crucify the King of the Jews. He, if not involved in the mocking, at least allowed it. He killed the Son of God. Was he afraid? How could he not be? Think of the darkness that was the plague of Egypt. It was so dark, candles would not penetrate the darkness. It was a smothering darkness. Nobody moved, not even by candlelight. I suspect it was pretty close to the same thing. Notice his confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Tradition has it, he became a believer. Some early Christian writers wrote that. Think of the fate of those soldiers who mockingly bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in the Praetorium, verses 16 through 19. Think of how if they didn't repent, if they died lost, how one day they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ again. But this time no longer mocking. Their mouths will be shut as they receive their death sentence from the one that they mocked and put to death. Luke records not just the centurion, it says the centurion and those who were with him, who was with him, those soldiers, perhaps more than one, were born again in answer to Jesus' prayer to his Father to forgive them. You think Jesus' prayers were answered? He prayed to his Father, forgive them. We're told later on, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Perhaps these soldiers also. And praise God, Jesus gave up the ghost, but he didn't stay dead. God resurrected him to show that God accepted his payment, the penalty for sin. He accepted it. And I hope tradition's true that this centurion, others, were saved. Contrast his confession as a Gentile, as a pagan, to the mocking and reviling of the Jews and their leaders. Contrast it to what John says in chapter 1. Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. How about you, friend? What is your confession? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? You may say, oh, I don't have one. Everyone has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's either your personal Savior or he's your personal judge. If he's not your Savior, come to him today. Confess to him your need, your helplessness. He will not turn you away. He will save you. Jesus saves sinners, but he doesn't save rebels. You must lay your arms, your weapons down, and come to him. You will find mercy and grace at the foot of his cross. Christian brother or sister, what's your relationship with Jesus? Do you need to confess and forsake some sin? Maybe forsake some person and come near to God again, draw near to him? Why resist his love? Why not surrender fully? Do it now. As in preparation for communion, we examine ourselves. If you would bow your heads. Our Father, we marvel at the grace shown in this very brief account that we've looked at this morning. Father, we marvel that Jesus would submit to all that he did. We marvel that you would allow it, that you would command it, that you would bring it to pass. Father, we thank you that you did and that he did. We ask that you would work in our hearts and draw us close to you. May we live lives of obedience out of gratitude and love for you. Thank you for all that you've done. In your Son's name, amen.